Saving the frigid weather. Wind chill of one. I'm glad we had at least one. Made such a difference when I stepped out of the door this morning and went, oh, it's cold. Anyway, all right, let's go ahead and take a few moments for prayer and prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are so blessed that you would call us your kids. Father, we are so honored that you would want to be around us for all of eternity. And Father, that's a love that we're still exploring. I pray we'll explore it all the more. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your test. We ask that you will nourish our souls this morning to face the problems of life. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're on point M in the angelic conflict, and the question is, will it ever end? The study will end. The conflict won't for at least 1,007 years. Okay? And then we're going to go into a new heavens and a new earth, and Satan's not going to be there, and we're not going to have sin natures, and so it's going to be a great thing because we're not going to be experiencing this conflict. I don't know if you've noticed the conflict over the last week. You notice some people are just crazy and think they need to go shoot everybody. Brown University, that happened once again. I don't know if they ever caught the shooter or not. And then in Australia this morning, they went after a Hanukkah festival there in Australia. And I think they were just, they had the shooter captured or whatever it was. That's just a small part of the angelic conflict. Most of it we can't see. Most of it is in a battle for the hearts and souls of men, and we try to see how does this actually affect us on a day-to-day basis. A lot of people try to hide from it. They try to hide and say, well, I'm just going to hunker down till all this is over. Well, that's not really what we're called to do, is it? We're called to stand firm, take on the full armor of God. We're called to enter into the battle with the enemy wherever we have an opportunity. We've seen from second session, we have to identify what the problem is. And a lot of people are just clueless. What is going on in this world today? And then we have to isolate the problem. And then we have to investigate it and figure it out. And then we have to invest ourselves in it. Because we are doing battle with an unseen enemy that really would just like to, I can't say takes no prisoners, because he'd like to have you a prisoner. He'd like to have all of us a prisoner, because it takes people to take care of them. When there's a casualty on the battlefield, it's not a death. That usually they say it takes 8 people to take care of that one person. So they can take people out of the battle if they can just inflict a wound. Well, we're real good at getting wounded, aren't we? And sometimes then the media says, well, it's all about your wounds. Okay, what wounds have you had along the way that makes you do what you do? And the answer to that is none of them. We decide to do what we do. And we can try to play this life as a victim, or we can try to live this life as a victor, which is what the Bible calls us to do. So we have found, and we have studied over the course of this study, different types of evil. We've looked at what Satan did. We looked at what man did. We started off with who is God, and then we looked at who is Satan, who are the angels, who are men, whose anthropology is that particular study. We've looked at different areas of systematic theology, and then we started putting these all together because that's the way you analyze stuff. That's called critical thinking. We've been talking about that second session. You pull things from as many different areas as you possibly can, and you try to understand them, see how they fit together, analyze them, and then arrive at the truth and come to figure out how to apply them. How do we apply them to our life? Now, if we are observant, and if we've had any study of history, what we can see is point M, during the course of human history, okay, I'm looking at something on the back there that, never mind, don't worry about the back. I went, I hope that's not back here, and it's not. So, okay, we're good. During the course of human history, God judges all aspects of evil. We looked at five different elements of evil as we've gone through this. The first is the plan of Satan. Okay, the second one is called human good. Then we find personal sins, and I've left one out already. But it's called personal sins, and then we find the overt agencies of evil. Now, there are a lot of overt agencies, and God is going to deal with every one of them. So he judges every aspect of evil to demonstrate the futility of self-gratification. Because if you look at evil, it kind of goes all down to this, it's all about me. Okay, it's the me thing. Okay, didn't Satan, whenever he fell, went, I will be like the Most High. What does it say about the last days? In the last days, men will be lovers of self. Okay, so it becomes all about me instead of what about other people? God is interested in other people, but it is all about him, really. Why is it all about him? Because he's God. Okay, it would be foolish, as Jesus pointed out. He said, if I were to tell you I was anything else, I'd be a liar like you. He's God that became flesh and dwelt among us. So during this course, the Psalm 110:1, the Lord says, set at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a messianic psalm. Everybody realizes it. The Jews realize it. And it's one of the key verses, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, is Second Advent. That's when it's going to happen. So when we start looking at prophecy, which we're doing on Wednesday nights, we're looking at prophecy and we look for the things that fit together. If you want to know where a prophecy fits, find out where the key hinge post is. Is it talking about something about the rapture, talking about the second advent, talking about the millennial kingdom? What is it talking about? Because it'll tell you. And then you're able to properly understand prophecy and other scriptures as well. James 3, verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Now see, that's again all about me again, right? Don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Selfish ambition, bitter jealousy does not come from God. It's not that which comes from above, but it is earthly, it is natural, and it is demonic. Now, it's kind of hard to say it any clearer than that, isn't it? Okay? That type of wisdom that is so self-centered doesn't come from God. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So guess where the evils come from? People wanting to do what they want to do instead of follow the Almighty God. Now, this is simplifying it, isn't it? I mean, we see a world that is complex, and yet this complex world is still very simple. We see people that are complex. People like to use that, too. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that's a complex person? And they're trying to do it to make excuses for certain activity, behavior, thought process. Well, they're really complex. Well, the world is complex, but it's still very simple. And so the key is the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's simple. So that's what we need to stay with. Now, the thought process of evil, that's evil too. The thought process of evil will be totally eliminated in the eternal state. Why do we know that? There's no more any curse, and the curse is the result of sin. So in the eternal state, when we end up in this new heavens and new earth, in our new body, there is no more any sin. You know, it's interesting, there won't even be the possibility of sin in the eternal state. That's hard for us to grasp because we're such sinners. And honestly, we like our sin. We get familiar with it. It's a comfortable place to live. Inside of our own head, we build our own little world instead of seeking to live in his word. It's going to be totally eliminated since there's no more curse. Revelation 22:3, there shall no longer be any curse, And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Now see, then we'll all be bondservants. Everybody in heaven will be bondservant. Why? He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will be faithful to complete it. What did he start in you? He saved you from the penalty of death in hell. He saved you. That's the start of a good work. And yet, he's going to take righteous men and make us perfect, and women too. Just so we've got this all straightened out. I don't get accused of all those things they accuse people of to deflect from the truth. So it's the thought process of evil. That's evil, evil too. It's one day going to be done away with. The human good was rejected at the cross, being a gospel of works, because salvation is by grace through faith in the work of Christ according to the plan of God. We know that. So human good was rejected as a means of getting anybody into heaven at the cross, because Jesus paid it all. We sang that song last week, I think it was. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Great song. Been around a long time. Speaks truth. He paid it all. We didn't pay anything. All that we could do would be human good if we're trying to work our way into heaven. I was at a pre-trib conference last week, and it's kind of interesting, because that's an interesting mixture of people that shows up at the pre-trib conference. We've got people on the board of the pre-trib conference that are, I don't think we've got any pure Arminians, but we've got some lordship people on the board. We've got some five-point Calvinists on the board. He's not a five-point, he's a 4 2/3 point. By his own admission. I heard him speak on it one night. But anyway, we have people from all different backgrounds, but they have one thing in common. They believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. And what they also realize, some of them actually believe you're saved by works, or you maintain your salvation by works, or you prove your salvation by works. Some believe that. And then the opening speaker got up and talked about, your works don't do anything. It's his work that did everything. So get away from trying to work your way into heaven. Now, Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, hence, human good is not the basis of rewards for any believer. It's not the basis of rewards for any believer. Romans 8:6-8. You don't even get rewards for human good. Romans 8 says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not even subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. Then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's, again, that's one of those dogmatic statements. So if you're giving somebody a glass of water so they'll thank you, okay, that's human good. Okay? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when we do things, do them to the glory of God. You say, what difference does that make? I'll tell you. We've been studying this thing called secular humanism and Marxism. You remember how to do good without God? That's their byline. That's their tag. It's found on their website. They think they can do good, be moral, ethical people without God. They don't need God to tell them what's right and what's wrong, because they think they're God in their own mind. So how important is this? You're not going to get any rewards if you're in the flesh doing things for your own selfish reasons. The B part, the church age believer's human good is burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, being wood, hay, and stubble. This passage in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, he says, according to the grace of God that was given to me, this is Paul talking, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another's building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, Paul laid the foundation in Corinth. He went in, he gave the gospel, the church got started. He had Apollos, set Apollos there as the pastor. Okay? which they ran off, because Paul wrote this because Apollos came to him and said, this is what's going on in Corinth, Paul. Okay? So Paul is writing a letter to tell them where their problems are. And Paul laid the foundation, got the gospel out, got the church started. Apollos was building upon it. Let each man be careful, because as we read in chapter 16, Apollos says, I'm not going back. He got so mad at that church. It wasn't that he was useless in the plan of God after that. He just said, I'm not going there. So Paul sent other people to take care of business in Corinth. And he's writing them this letter to try and give them a chance to get straightened out. He says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Foundation of the building and body of Christ is Jesus Christ. For if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, because the day will show it. Now he tells us in 2 Corinthians what the day is. Okay? It's the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers. And he's saying, here it is, and when you start building on top of this foundation, which is the salvation you have in Jesus Christ, you can do gold, silver, precious stones, or you can do wood, hay, and stubble. He says, each man's work will become evident. The day will show it. It's revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It's interesting, because you know how you make precious stones look nicer? Fire. You run them through the fire. That's how they temper aquamarines and rubies and diamonds. Put some fire to them and it enhances the color and the picture. So anyway, these stones that come out, it says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he'll receive a reward. Now, if it's wood, hay, and stubble in a fire, it's not going to survive, is it? So he's talking about gold, silver, and precious stones. And we've been through this. I personally think gold is what you do, because God is God. Okay? Because gold is a picture of deity. Silver is a picture of redemption through Scripture. And I think it's because you do things in honor of God because of what he did for you. Precious stones are usually connected to the priesthood. And I think that's because we do things that we're supposed to do because we're priests. Offer up praise, offer up ourselves as a sacrifice. So I think all those things are what's called divine good, and that's all going to be left. And hopefully, we all have a big pile of it, okay, that's left. Hopefully, it just doesn't go poof, kind of like a magician going poof like that and throwing that fire into the air and it all disappears, because it looks like, you know, for some, it's going to be, okay, it all hits the fire. Some talk about hitting the fan on different things, but it all hits the fire, and hits the fire, and it no longer exists anymore. That's the human good that you do for you. Now, he says, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Now see this? This is a goofy church. Corinth is a goofy church. All the way. And says, the stuff you do that is just human good is going to be gone, but you're still saved. See, Paul pulls this on them several times, because when he gets done chewing them out, you wonder, are they saved at all? Okay? But still, if you're a believer, God is faithful even when we are not. He says, yet so as through fire. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are believers. That one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That's the time of rewards. See, so we're able to figure out that we're saved by grace through faith, but works follow, and if you do works, you get rewarded for eternity for it. You know, it's really a pretty good deal God has thrown our way, isn't it? Pretty good deal. We get to spend eternity with him in perfect environment, never sinning again, just by a simple act of faith. Okay? And then, if we happen to do some good, we're going to have rewards that'll never lose their luster. Now, the human good, see, of believers of other dispensations will be removed at their respective resurrection when their deeds are evaluated. We are the church. We are the last but the first. So here we are, and we are the first to face that judgment. Judgment must begin with the household of God, the book of Hebrews tells us. So we face this judgment as to whether or not we get the... We face this judgment. But when does Abraham and when does Noah, when do all those guys, David, when do they get their rewards? Second Advent. They are resurrected at the Second Advent. And you go, oh, so that's when their rewards are distributed and doled out. How do we know that? Daniel 12 tells us that it will be a resurrection at the end of the age. And he's talking about the age of Israel. So the church gets resurrected first as the bride. That's a pretty good picture he paints. Then we make ourselves ready for the bride, Revelation, or for the groom, Revelation 19. And then there's this great wedding supper, which is the church. Okay, and guess what? Then we get to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where did they come from? They were resurrected at Second Advent, whenever he destroyed all of his enemies, Psalm 110, verse 1. He destroyed them all, and he has made them a footstool for his feet. So the human good of believers is all going to be burned up at their respective resurrection. Now, personal sins were judged on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said these are elements of evil, right? The thought process of evil is evil too. The plan of Satan is evil one. Thought process is evil two. Human good is evil three. And personal sins is evil four. And they were all taken care of at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we could become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow in his steps. The one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept trusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we could die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. That Greek in there is a perfect passive indicative. You have been healed once and for all. Now this old body tends to fade away, as we all know, especially when it's 1 degree above zero on the windshield. We can really feel it in our bones there. But one of these days, can you imagine having a body that you can just walk outside in your T-shirt? Actually, your robe. Just walk out. We'll all have those new robes. See, we walk outside in our robe barefoot. Not bother us one bit. Of course, I don't know if it's going to be 1 degree in eternity, but it's not going to matter. See, whether it is or not. The sin nature was judged on the cross. From Romans 6, verses 5 to 7. So we have personal sins, that part of evil, evil 4, being judged on the cross. We have the sin nature being judged on the cross. And the overt agencies are judged throughout history as they reach their maximum potential for evil. Now, where are we going to start? Because that's the next big point we're going to do here. What we're going to do is show the angelic conflict is that it relates to the major events of history. That new chart on that wall over there, of which we've got a new one of these handouts. And if you're watching online and want to get one, let me know. Just drop us a note and we'll figure out a way to get you one of these. But this is called Progressive Revelation. because God revealed himself in a progressive way doesn't mean he was liberal when he did it. But what it does mean is that he progressively revealed himself and his plan is the way that he did it. That chart gives us some key dates, tells us when the different books of the Bible were written. So whenever we're reading those, we know where they fit in the scope of history so we can get a better handle on the context. The overt agencies, we go back and take a look at the flood around 2300 B.C. let's see, did God judge that? The overt agency of evil was that entire civilization, except Noah, his wife, and their three kids and their wives. That was it. But he took the rest of that mount. What about the Amalekites? The Amalekites, oh, that was a group of people that when Israel was coming out of Egypt, they wouldn't give them any help. They wouldn't let them pass through the land. The Amalekites, I think when people get history right, the Amalekites went into Egypt and took over Egypt and ruled Egypt from 1445 B.C. down until about 1010 with the Battle of Sharruan. It was a very interesting thing because Saul actually gave, 1025, he actually gave Egypt back to the Egyptians because the Amalekites were a bunch of Arabs. And they went in, the dynasties 14 to 17 in Egypt, they became what's called the shepherd kings. There had been a great destruction in Egypt, and these guys just came in and took up the pieces. So they really weren't even Egyptians, and they came and ruled over Egypt, but the Egyptian people survived, and Saul helped them get their land back. Now, that's the Amalekites. They were not friendly to the Jews. What did God say? Wipe them out, is what he said. Wipe them out. What about Egypt? They did pretty well till the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Hey, and then they got destroyed. How about historical Babylon? How about the Assyrians? How about prophetical Babylon? When people in prophetical Babylon go against Israel, that's listed as the cause of their destruction. New Age movement. Now, that's an open, that's Hinduism that's been brought into a Western civilization, that New Age movement that is there. And when they reach their maximum potential for evil, God says, okay, this is enough. So he's going to judge all aspects of evil. Now, every time God's truth is obeyed in our human existence, this is the big so what. When we obey God's truth, the futility of Satan's system and his accusations against God are refuted. Okay? Because Satan, see, wants to blame everybody else. It's just the way he works. And what do we see with sin in human beings? We look for other people to blame. And you don't have to teach that, right? You know, you grow up with a brother or sister, well, he did it. She did it. She made me. We've all heard that stuff before when we used them when we were kids, and we've had them happen with our kids. You know, it's always, well, if he wouldn't have or if she wouldn't have, okay, then I wouldn't have. No, you still had a choice in this matter. See, evolution says all your decisions are determined by your environment. I saw a thing the other day that popped up on Epic Times. I take that, and honestly, they send so much stuff out, I can't read everything that's there. But a brain surgeon that's done over 7,000 brain surgeries over the course of his practice came out and said, we can't find anywhere in the brain where we can control people's free will and making of decisions. Nowhere. Now, that's a pretty good experienced comment by a guy that just says, here's the data, folks. Okay, this is the way it works. You can make them move their hand. You make them talk. You can make them not talk. You can make them do all kinds of stuff by just stimulating different parts of the brain, but you can't make them make a decision. So whose responsibility does the decisions fall on? Us. We are responsible for our decisions. So every time we go against Satan's system that is looking for a scapegoat, whenever we take responsibility for something, whenever we initiate something really good, every time we do these things, it refutes his system. It shows you're not a product of your environment. The more difficult the application, the stronger the witness to God's grace and plan. We all face testing throughout our life. We face amazing testing. But when we do the right thing in the middle of this testing, it's just a witness to who God is, what his grace is, what his plan is, and I do not believe it goes unnoticed. Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac. That's where that's recorded. How hard of a test was that? That was a tough one. Abraham and Sarah had wanted a child, for Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. I know, ladies, you don't want to get the bird died or whatever it was. You don't want to get that test when you're 90 years old. Okay? Not something anybody can look forward to, but they, you know, Abraham was 175 when he died. So anyway, here is this test. They've been waiting for this child. They got the child, Isaac. And then God said, sacrifice your son, your only son, to me. Very clear picture of Messiah. Now, Isaac wasn't a Messiah, okay? But Abraham was so connected to God that he did exactly what he told him to do. And you notice he traveled a 3 days journey. A little piece put in there. You know, how long was Christ in the tomb? Okay. So he traveled this 3 days journey and he got everything ready to do this. And God stopped him at the last minute. But God didn't stop himself when his own son was on the cross. But Abraham obeyed. Okay. When it says that Abraham obeyed God and it was imputed to him righteousness, he believed God. And then it says later, because your father Abraham obeyed my voice. He's telling that to Isaac. Okay? He says, here is what it means. Even when it's difficult. The stronger the application, out of that act of obedience came the promise of Messiah to come through Abraham. Just read the whole account from chapter 12 on to chapter 26, and you'll read Abraham's life in there. And Abraham got that because of his strong obedience. How about Philippians 2:5? Have this attitude in yourselves. It was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus knew what he was there to do, and he knew that he was going to die, and he told his disciples that multiple times in the last year and a half of his ministry. I'll be taken in, be delivered up by evil men, and they will put me to death. They'll crucify me. And 3 days later, I'll rise again. So he told them what was going to happen. He says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those who are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the stronger the test, the more difficult the application, the stronger the witness in God's grace and his plan. So when we face the really bad stuff, then God will not put you through something you cannot endure. And you say, but I can't do it. You say, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can. Because greater is he who is in you than he or what is in the world. So you can pass any test God puts in front of you, but you have to trust God. And you have to lean on the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. Now, every time, every failure to apply God's truth is another opportunity for God's grace. And it demonstrates the fact that his omniscience has accounted for failure within his master plan. We are not to view sin lightly. Because it's been judged, because it's not an issue anymore in salvation. What is an issue is whether or not you believe in the one that saved you. Believe in the one that redeemed you. Believe in the one that propitiated the Father. That's what the issue is about. So, we're not to view it lightly, though. That's what Paul writes about in Romans 5. Beautiful, beautiful explanation about how sin got into the world and death through sin and all this. And then he says, where sin grew, so did grace. Grace abounded all the more. Oh, so Paul, knowing how people think, because he probably thought the same way. Oh, well, if it's that easy, why don't I just sin? Some people say, well, I'll just go ahead and sin and then confess it. Okay? Some just say, well, I'll just go ahead and sin and then put my faith in the Holy Spirit. I'll just go ahead and sin and. And Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we sin so grace shall increase? No. May it never be. Meganoida in the Greek. May it never be. It's the strongest way to say no. Okay? May it never be. We don't sin just because they've been paid for. Sin should be abhorrent to us like it is to God. We shouldn't want to offend him because our sins are what put him on the cross. So we shouldn't want to offend him again. We don't want to push his grace. Now, the objective after salvation is to remain on the God side of history, which is done by loving God and loving other people. That's the objective after salvation. Stay on the God side of history. Don't go wandering around on the devil's side of history. Now, this next section I've been looking forward to for a long time. And it has to do with the relationship of the angelic conflict to major events and time frames. Okay? What is God letting us go through, humanity go through, and what is he trying to show in the process? Because see, the test, peirazo, the word I told you many times, means a test or a temptation. But at its root is a test for quality. Okay, I've got some gold chains accumulated over the years I bought for Helen and my mom. And I was looking at them last night and I'm going, is this 10 carat, 14 carat, 18 carat, or 24 carat? Which one is it? I can't tell the difference. Okay, by my naked eye, I can't tell the difference. If you're lucky, you got one that's got something stamped on it, like a ring. Usually has 14K stamped on the inside, if that's what it is, or 10K stamped on the inside. But there is a way to test them, and test for quality. That's what peirazo's about. It's testing us for the quality of our faith. So when we hit those tests, it is for our own good. It's not so God will find out. We ever thought about that? How God doesn't find out I think this way? Now think about that for a minute. Or I hope God didn't see that. Or God didn't hear that. I could tell you, he knew it, saw it, heard it back before it ever happened. Okay, that's what omniscience is about. So trying to hide from God is as futile activity as it could possibly ever be done. He knew what was going to happen. But what he is doing over the course of history is showing the interaction, this battle between him and Satan, and I think he is proving Satan wrong at every turn. Okay? Now, in the restoration of earth from the judgment caused by Satan, you know, it was interesting. I was sitting next to a person, and boy, when you want to start a conversation, you can talk about the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Does it exist? Does it not exist? And you guys know my position on it. I believe there's a hole there. I don't believe it was billions of years long and leaving room for Darwinian evolution and all that crazy stuff. I believe there's a gap there. And in that gap, that's where Satan and his angels fell. I think that's what all that was about. Because chapter 2 is a restoration. Now, but it was nice to see when I dared to speak out at the conference. I was sitting next to a person that agreed with me. Yes. So it's a misery-less company, so you always like to know that. In the restoration of earth from the judgment caused by Satan. And when you put the verses together, see, that's what critical thinking is about. If you're studying the Bible, you want to put all the verses together to see what does the Bible say about this topic. And they're not going to contradict each other. Inspiration guarantees there's no contradictions. So it's up to us to figure out how do they fit? How do these puzzle pieces fit? Now, he provided a test tube case for Satan's appeal of his sentence to the lake of fire. We know that he was sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew 25:41. We know that he's not there yet. He's not going to be there. He's going to get a real taste of it at the second advent with the separation of the sheep and the goats. He's going to get a taste of it, but he appealed his sentence. So you could say it was a test tube case. And I think that's been a pretty good description. I didn't make it up. I stole it. It goes back to Barnhouse and RB Theme and a few other people that I think hit this right on the head. Job 38, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, Job, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You think you're so smart? Okay, when I laid the foundations of the earth, this all fits a restoration. It doesn't have to be 7 days of creation. I think when he created it, he went poof, and it was done. Okay, that was, I don't even know if he went that way. But the heavens are called his finger work, so maybe he did go that way. Anyway, he says, tell me if you have understanding. Who set the measurement since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Or when were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? And the sons of God shouted for joy. These are angels shouting for joy. So angels precede this event. They were already there. Okay? Or they wouldn't have shouted for joy. So they were shouting for joy. It preceded this event. So is this event original creation? If so, then it was God, angels, universe, and man. Or is it God, universe, angels, and man? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. I believe it was God, universe, angels, and man. Okay? Now, here we have is a test tube case. Because we find ourselves in the middle of this. So what are we doing in the middle of this? Now, in the Garden of Eden, he established a setting similar to the angels, with a perfect environment, in an unfallen condition, in direct contact with the love of God and under established law. Genesis 2 and 3. We know that the angels had a law, because where there is no law, there's no sin. And we know it says directly that Satan sinned, Ezekiel chapter 28. So we know he sinned, and if he sinned, it means there was a law in place for him to violate. Now, two opportunities exist for their fall, one of cognizance and the other of being deceived. What happened with Adam and Eve? Okay, they could be faked out of their shoes like Eve was. How do we know that? The Bible actually tells us that. The woman being quite deceived. And then it talks about Adam. And she gave to the man, and he ate. He knew what he was doing. She got fooled. But they're both sin. And they both have a problem, and they both bear a penalty that comes along with it. Now, it's reasonable to believe God would offer salvation to both humans and angels. That's what we've looked at before. Here is Adam and Eve. We're all made in the image of God. All of our humanity is made in the image of God. Are angels made in the image of God? I think so, because they have a soul. And as they have a soul, which we did earlier in this study, the soul consists of certain things that are, our volition, our emotions, our intellect. The soul consists of certain things. And we find that, we've tracked it through. Angels have it, God has it, Jesus Christ has it. They have a soul. So we're made in the image of God. So it's reasonable to believe that if he offered salvation to humans who were made perfect and placed in a perfect environment, just like the angels were made perfect, placed in a perfect environment, then wouldn't he offer salvation to both? Just makes sense. To me, it's just common sense that that's what he would do, because that's what he has done. He has been consistent. He is fair, but sometimes we don't understand his fairness. See, we think we're omniscient, but we're not. We're not even close. Now, the offer of salvation to mankind included the first prophecy, the promised seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 says, "I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. He, Satan, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He is the seed. Okay, he's gonna crush your head, but you're gonna bruise him on the heel. That's the cross. Satan thought he had won. Now, that is where the prophecy is first given, and that's why it's called progressive revelation. First of all, the seed is transmitted by the man. So it says the seed of the woman. So it is saying that it is different than a normal birth. Okay? Adam and Eve may have taken them a while to figure that out, but with all those animals procreating, it didn't take them long to figure it out. But the seed is transmitted by the man, not the woman. So it says it's going to be an unusual birth. That's in this first prophecy in Genesis 3:15. And it says also that this child that will be there is going to crush the head of Satan, and that Satan is going to bruise him on the heel. And as we get all the information filled in over the course of centuries, guess what? That's what happened. Satan got hold of him on the cross for a bit, but it was just kind of a bruise on the heel. But Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, God placed his omniscience on the line. He placed his omniscience on the line. Do you have a fill in the blank there? No. Okay. And he made mankind responsible to believe and to obey. He created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. And which I think is a pretty good way to define gender. Hello? I might feel like I'm a rabbit today. It doesn't make me a rabbit. Doesn't. Can't do it. Never will. I don't think you can mess with the DNA enough to turn a human into a rabbit. Okay? But that's not the way we're born. Male and female. It says, I've run out of time, but the word studies there indicate very clearly gender differences, and they are different. And all it takes is a little dab of common sense to know that. You know? Is Satan the one trying to kill our common sense? Yeah, God's sure not doing it. He's already told us what he thinks. All right, let's pray. Father, it's been a good day. Once again, you have made it. And Father, you have permitted us to endure the temperatures and come together and be able to open up your word. And Father, we thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your tests. Thank you for the opportunities that you have set in front of us and that you're going to. May we honor you in all we think, say, and do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.